As is our custom, we'll pause before beginning our class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Otherwise, make adjustments for the concentration on our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue this particular study, for it informs us of those details that were present in eternity past, made true to us in time, and therefore we have all of the assets necessary to understand your plan and therefore our place in it. So motivate us as we continue this study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. We've made it through a review, actually, of 1 Corinthians 2. We started at verse 9 and went through verse 16. We, therefore, had noted along the way some excerpts from chapter 3. And to make the point that Paul is actually discussing a very important subject, and that has to do with the process by which a person arrives at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and therefore will be evaluated with regard to their production of divine good as opposed to human good. And so we are at passages that are leading us toward that discussion. Now, we are noting the overall subject of, is Jesus the Messiah? And we will very soon now be returning to that. But what got us started on this was Peter going out to meet Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was walking on water, headed toward their boat. And Peter decided he would go out and meet him, that he had the kind of faith that would allow him to do that. And so out he went, and he apparently got two or three steps before he sunk like a stone. And the Lord came over and lifted him up, and therefore, he berated him in a kind sort of way that he had failed with his faith. Therefore, he'd lost faith. And therefore, when he did that, he began to sink. Now, when you lose your faith, it means that you've sinned in some way. Fear, most likely. That would be my instant sin if I started sinking in a lake, because I do not swim. So it's a slam city for me. So I imagine I would become fearful, and I imagine that's what happened to Peter. And so he had lost his faith, and as a result, he needed to reorient by confession alone and then get back up with the faith rest technique. That was the problem-solving device for Peter. We're still in the dispensation of the Jews. It runs concurrently with the incarnation. We don't get the church age until Acts chapter 2. So the only thing he had going for him as a problem-solving device was the faith rest technique. And so we began to take a look at those things that would identify Peter as well as others as the Messiah. And failure in the Christian walk that causes a person to lose his faith through sin therefore creates a problem with recognizing incoming information that Jesus was providing for these men on a daily basis. And so their ability to grow in grace depended upon the faith rest technique and, of course, confession alone to God alone. And so that brought us then to a study of those things that are involved in Old Testament prophecies that identify Jesus as the Christ. And in order to have our faith and confidence in those prophecies and their fulfillments in the New Testament brought us to this study we're in now. And therefore, the concentration on what is taught is imperative. And to do that, you have to be filled with the Spirit, and so on and on it goes. And so we're involved in doing a very detailed exposition, let's say, of the mechanics of learning divine thought. And so we're seeing how that plays out, how it originates, how it gets to us, how it's been preserved, then how we utilize these techniques in acquiring within our own souls divine thought and the power to utilize that in our daily lives. And an overview of chapters 2 and 3, therefore, what we're doing. And we've made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, what has happened here is that Paul has taken up the subject of establishing a church in Corinth. And we've been through the fact that Corinth is probably a hell for leather kind of place. And therefore, the people that have been recruited through evangelism there are the types of people who have a long way to go in suppressing wheel tracks of wickedness. And therefore, when they get involved in a contest there as to who is the favorite pastor, then they begin arguing over, or at least taking sides with, Paul on one hand and Apollos on the other. Now, Paul has therefore gone through a little bit of discussion here, and what he is around to pointing out is that his job in the beginning was to go into Corinth and evangelize some of the citizens. Some of them responded to the gospel. After a while, he decided to bring them together in what would be called a church. And so he founded the church in Corinth and stayed there for a time as he taught basic doctrines to them. But what Paul's mission was is to continue moving, and not only staying in a place for a brief time, but then to move on to another community and evangelizing people there. So that was his major process that he was following. And then Apollos was brought in. He came into Corinth and he began teaching them. And he classifies their duties that have been assigned to them as, I planted, Apollos watered. Now, when you plant a church, and by the way, that's a term that some of the denominational people use when they're in a community and want to expand out to the suburbs, let's say, so people don't have to drive around and so on. They call it planting a church. So they rear a guy in their organization, their congregation, and get him to the point to where they think he's now qualified to pastor his own church. And so that's an example of how they'll go out away from where the central location is, and then they evangelize people out there, or people who are already in the church that would like to go to a place closer to home, and then they plant a church. And then they have the pastor move in, and he starts teaching that group. What Paul is doing in the initial phases, the incipient phase of the church age, he is going around on missionary journeys and doing exactly that. Apollos apparently comes in to teach doctrine to those who have already been accumulated in that particular city. And he has quite a dossier to look at. That's something I read late in our session last night. Let's go back and take a look at who Apollos is in footnote number 6. Apollos was a Jew of Alexandrian race, therefore a Jewish citizen of Alexandria, Egypt. And that's noted in Acts 18:24. And he reached Ephesus in the summer of 54 A.D. And this is while Paul was on his third missionary journey. And there he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. That's pointed out in Acts 18:25. And that he was eminently fitted for the task is indicated by the fact that his being an eloquent man. Now, eloquence means that you have nice choices of words, you phrase things nicely, it makes it easier to understand, and so on. So that's his eloquent nature in his delivery. Mighty in the Scriptures, indicating that he was strong there. And finally, fervent in spirit. And then he is said to be instructed in the way of the Lord. So he is well qualified to be in the church at Corinth. Acts 18:24 and 25 give us those accolades associated with Apollos. And now Paul has said, I planted the church down at Corinth, and then Apollos came in and watered. Now, if you plant something, you've got to water it. So he did the planting process. He got the church started. He got them into the basics. And then Apollos comes in and he begins to teach doctrine. And he has enough doctrine to therefore hold fort there for a while. And so that is what's called watering. In other words, the people are there. They have been associated with this local church now through Paul. And they now need to grow in grace in a serious matter. And as that is going forward, Paul says that's like watering the plant. And so he has planted it, and now Apollos waters it. But God was causing the growth. And God causes the growth through bibliology, which we've been studying, the whole process of getting divine thought filtered down through those who are going to write it, those who are going to then write it, those who are going to interpret it, and then those, as they interpret that, they communicate it. And when they communicate it, people are illuminated. And the illumination enables them then to go out into the community and execute what they know through positive volition to the doctrine they've learned. So we see how this entire process works. And I am hoping, because of the detail we're giving this, is that you can see that as we look into the prophecies of the Old Testament and understand the immutability of the Word of God coming down through several centuries, several millennia actually, and all the way down to us with the same purity of content that was available on the day that the manuscripts were written, the original manuscripts being called the autographs. And so when we pick up our Bibles today, they are translations of what was originated back in times past as the Bible was being systematically pieced together. And so when we look at a prophecy, we know that that was the prophecy given by God to certain individuals, 40 total, that then took what they knew and what they understood under the power of the Holy Spirit and wrote that down. That has been preserved, so that now when we go to these prophecies and you wonder, it seems like magic that these guys can prophesy something that will happen hundreds of years later, yet we have it today. And so there are those who would say the Bible is just a book, you can't really put your trust in this, and so on. If you really examine the process, you're having to come down to a final conclusion that this was divinely caused. And so this is going to put more impact on our study of is Jesus the Messiah. Now, Paul founded the church at Corinth. He evangelized the initial members and got them started in Bible study. That's the way you start. If you're going to teach prep school, the first thing you start with, and that would be those who can pay attention. We're not talking about those preschoolers, which Paul has accused the Corinthian believers and members of the church of being. You are preschoolers, is what he said to them. And Napius is the word. And the many words for a child in the Hebrew. Many words for child in the Greek. And when you come around to this and looking at the definitions of them, you see that they're little infants, and then you have preschoolers, and then you have young children, and then you have teenagers, and then you have adults. Huios, for example, son of God. Huios is always used for the word son there, because Jesus Christ is obviously the one in the focus there, and therefore he is the son of God, and so Huios is used. So Apollos uses his gift over in Corinth, and it's to lead them into advanced doctrine, and under the principle, therefore, then as right pastor. And he is described as an eloquent speaker, learned, eloquent orator. And therefore, competition is emerging, because all Paul was doing was founding the church and getting them started with, say, the faith rest technique. That's their problem-solving device. And then he decided to leave and go elsewhere. And Apollos comes in and he begins to teach more advanced doctrines. And so there were some saying, well, this Apollos is a far more intense and detailed guy than Paul was, so I like him better. And other people said, you don't understand. He was really doing a great job. He brought us in here. He taught us salvation and then what to do after that. And then he has to move on. His job is somewhere else. So you can see how possibly the argument eventuated. And as a result of that, there was this contest going on. He's saying, no, all I was there for, boys, is to plant. It's up to Apollos to water. So some in the congregation, therefore, preferred Paul. He taught basics. Apollos moved forward by watering. But according to Paul, God causes the growth. So it's really not the one teaching that's the big deal. Somebody's got to communicate in the language that those in the congregation understand. God is in heaven. He's not going to do this. It's got to be somebody down here who enters into the process with the qualifications to communicate. And the job of the pastor teacher is to communicate accurately the Word of God. But when the process is fulfilled in the soul of the hearer, that's all the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is in charge of this entire process. It starts with God in eternity past. He's always known these things. It continues when He has people with whom to communicate, and they understand that under the power of the Spirit. It is written down under the power of the Spirit. It is retained in Scripture that is preserved by God's power, and it eventually winds up in the hands of someone with a communication gift who, under the power of the Spirit, interprets the passages, communicates under the power of the Spirit. So where does that leave the pastor and all those other guys standing in the row behind them? They're just people doing their duty. But who is conveying the power of the information? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is where the real rubber hits the road. And if you reject what is being taught, then what you're saying is, I don't believe the immutable truth of the Bible that was confirmed in eternity past. It's passed down through certain individuals, empowered by the Holy Spirit, communicated by a person that has the same thing going for him, and I choose to reject that. Now, people understood this process. They would at least be held responsible when they got to the point of hearing or the communication of God's Word. They would be bound by the fact that it is immutable truth that they must, as Christians, adhere to. I'm feeling much better now. But why is it people do not understand when they sit in a congregation and hear things they don't believe? Well, there's something wrong on one of two fronts. Front number one, the pastor is a doofus. And I'm certain there are many of them, but that's not my business. Secondly, the people in the congregation are doofy. There's only one answer, one or the other. And if the pastor's not getting it done, then how can the people hear without a teacher? It says that in Romans chapter 10. So who is going to be responsible at the evaluation tribunal? I mean, people start out dumb as a post. They get evangelized. They believe in Christ. All that squared away, that's phase one. But phase two in time has to do with growing in grace, learning what God would have us do, and then executing it. And what if the person that's assigned the duty of communicating to them what God would have them know is not doing it? And so how are they to learn if there's not a teacher? Well, that's the question posed in Romans 10, which is the parenthesis, by the way, is Paul's message to the Jews. How are they going to learn if there's not a teacher? So who's got the onus on them? Is it the teacher or the guy sitting out there dumb as a post? They're depending on the pastor to communicate to them what they need to know. And they're not doing it. But it's up to God to ferret this out, okay? But when these people in the congregation get to the evaluation tribunal and everything goes up in flames, is it the fault of the people? Well, I'll leave that to the Lord. But it comes right back up here to this place. What did this guy do? So maybe both create a great big flame. There's certainly a sad state of affairs in our country today where everything is coming unwound and Christianity, which is the solution, is not on the battlefield. So some preferred Paul, others liked Apollos better. According to Paul, God causes the growth. Paul got things started while Apollos followed up, but God through revelation is who enabled spiritual growth as the Holy Spirit illuminated. Now, I've told it before. I think I've got the diagram here. I guess that was last night. You know the top and bottom circle diagram. You know the bottom circle diagram where you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and when you commit a sin, you're outside of the divine dynasphere. You're outside the bubble and you're in sin, carnality, and you need to confess the sins to get back in the bubble. And Rick Hughes was down in a school down in Mississippi, I believe. This is several years ago, but it really hit me because it said to me how pitiful things are in mainline Christianity. And this was a big church, had its pastor and so on, and there was a youth minister. I've always wondered about that, but nevertheless, they had a youth minister. And he was to, I guess, conduct several kinds of activities, including teaching the Bible to these children. And so he was doing that best he could, but he told Rick, he says, I don't get any response for them. It just seems like they're either not interested or they don't get it. They don't know what's going on. I'm very frustrated by this. And so Rick says, well, do they know how to be filled with the Spirit? And he said, I don't even know what you're talking about, filled with the Spirit. What is this? I thought we're all filled with the Spirit. He said, no, we're all indwelt by the Spirit. You're not filled with the Spirit until you're free of sin. And that you have to confess your sins to God. At 1 John 1:9, you need to look that up. And so he said, look at this. And he has all these diagrams with him, so he whips out the top and bottom circles. And he puts it down on the table there in his hotel room, and he says, here's what's going on here. And he teaches the guy this concept, filled with the Spirit, status quo carnality, confession alone to God alone, back in the circle, filled with the Spirit, he'll teach you the word. If you're not in the circle, you don't understand what's going on. That's what's wrong with these kids. And the man broke down in tears. I've never heard this before in my entire life. And, you know, the verses are all over that diagram. You look them up. And the guy he started weeping. I had no idea. So if he is a youth minister in a major denominational church and the kids don't know what's going on and they're bored by all of this, it's because they're not filled with the Spirit. And then it turns out none of the people in that church are filled with the Spirit except maybe a precious few. That's what I'm talking about. This country's coming unwound right around us, and we're not on the battlefield because we can't get our sword up. In verse 8, Paul emphasizes the team concept. He who plants and he who waters are one. At Corinth, Paul's spiritual gift of apostle gave him the duty of evangelizing Corinthians into the founding body of a local church. In other words, it's a team effort is what he's getting across here. A team effort. You have prep school. They plant in this church. Prep school plants, I water. Some people come in, though. We do have people that come in that have heard about our church. It must be at least 5 or 6. And so they get in here, and they turn out being buffaloed by maybe some of the terminology that we've developed. But it helps in teaching if you don't have to go through an entire doctrine in order to teach the concept of being filled with the Spirit. We just have a one-word call it a vector in our study of neurology. The vector is rebound. Well, unless you know something about that, you're thinking Kentucky is going to play Wisconsin this weekend. But if you have played any basketball, you know, and I had a lot of experience in this, if you shoot the ball and it misses the goal, it's going to rebound. And then somebody's got to get it to do something with it. So if you're outside the circle and you want to get back in the circle, you have to throw the ball through the hoop. Okay? And so that's called rebound. It comes off the board, you get it and put it back in, and that's like I confess my sins. And so one word, all of what I've just said, one word covers. So why do we have to go through all that every time? So rebound is a good first doctrine to teach. Apollos followed up by coming in and then communicating doctrine to the initial congregation. Each man fulfilled his special assignment. See, it's a team effort, special assignment, but they are on the same team and thus function as one entity. So when everybody does the rebound thing at the beginning of a Bible class, we're all one here. Now, the planting has been done, and now we're watering. And if you're filled with the Spirit, the water does what? It causes growth. And the water of the Word is what we find as an illustration in Scripture. The water of the words produces growth. And the more water you get, the more growth you have. You have constellations of thought rather than just promises and so on. And then you begin to move forward. And you have historical impact as a result of that. No, look, there's another deal. Why are we where we are? No Christians. That is incorrect. Few Christians have historical impact today. It's not happening. We're not on the battlefield. Apollos followed up by coming in and communicating doctrine to the initial congregation. And that was his assignment. Now, what's my assignment? My assignment is pastor-teacher. Okay? Take it or leave it. That's what we've got. But I assure you that I do a long, if I could clock percentage over the course of my 30 years here, there would be a huge percentage number on time spent in the chair. Because that's what I'm supposed to do. Nothing else. That's it. Sit in the chair. Come in here and tell whoever shows up what you found out. So God knew that for the mixed bag of people in Corinth, Paul's gift would function best as evangelist founder and that of Apollos as pastor builder. Paul founds, Apollos builds. Paul plants, Apollos waters. Paul then summed up the situation in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8b, the second half. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there's a reward here. All right, we're in phase two here. What is phase one? That is salvation. How long did it take for you to get saved? Once you decided to believe the gospel message, you've got it clear now in the noose. Holy Spirit has made it clear, and you say, I believe that. Well, let's just say it took 2 seconds because you're slow. Phase two, what is that? This is your spiritual birth. This is your physical death. How long it is between points A and point B is unknown. But this is called phase two. And what is phase two? Spiritual growth. Okay, where are we in Client Nation America today? People have believed in Christ and they've gone to their churches and they sit there out of fellowship and somebody teaches and they hear it, they interpret it on their own because they don't have an inventory within their souls to evaluate it themselves. And as a result of that, they're moving through the entire spiritual growth process dumb as a post. We're not on the battlefield. Each will receive his own reward, listen to this, according to his own labor. If you're not growing in grace, pull up your stakes and move on down the road or get involved in some electronic contrivance. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And you're God's building. There's a lot in that verse 9. And we're fellow workers here. Where did the fellow working begin? Way back yonder in the Old Testament where God decided to inform Moses about some very important stuff. And Moses, his job once he got it heard was to write it down. And therefore we have the Pentateuch. And once that was written down, that became the law for Moses, and therefore he communicated the law to the people. And therefore those who did not go by the law got into big trouble. Then there were other people who came in, for example, Joshua, and then on it went. And finally, Malachi is the guy that put the final period on the whole deal. Okay, what have we got now? We've got the Tanakh. Hey, what does it say here? Fellow workers. What would we do without those fellow workers? Those guys that got the information about those books in the Old Testament and wrote it down. It's just as alive and powerful today as it was when they put it on paper or papyrus or whatever. Paul produces the subject of reward, which is based on production as each labors in his assigned duty. And now that puts the onus on you guys. Your first assigned duty is to get the Bible class so that you grow from the water, get an inventory of ideas, get to the point to where you know what your spiritual gift is, and you don't really have to know it. If you are functioning in a certain area in service to God, then you find that you're gravitating toward the functionality of your spiritual gift, because the spiritual gift was imputed at salvation. And you just gradually become aware that you have that. And therefore you get to the point of functionality. Now the first example that Paul gives is agricultural. Let me show that to you in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, agricultural, and then God's building is architectural. So there are two illustrations here. So we start out as farmers, okay? Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, there are founders, teachers, and parishioners in a church. Founders, teachers, parishioners. Now who founded this church? Well, I have to pass that by Eric Parsons, or John Smith. Were you here? I forgot. Were you here when I came here in 84? Was your sister? Joe told me she thought one of you guys were here back in the day. 81? Wow, I guess you were not here in 1984. Well, that's what's known as not thinking clearly, meaning me. But say, I know two people. And I, of course, Susan was here, Susan Smith. But there are others. I think Gary Watson was here. That means Laura was here. I'm getting a big number here, five people already. Those were the people that were here. And so is the question that has then to be asked to those five people, and I'm sure there may be a few more, is were you a part of the founding? Because they met in a bank conference room, I think, somewhere around the area. They met in a bank conference room for several months before they decided to get a hold of the gymnasium at Chesterfield Day School. So what you got is a founding. There are people who founded the church. And now you say, well, who was the guy, the pastor? It was R.B. Thieme Jr. They were doing the 7.5-inch reel deal, which many people started with that. And so, say it was the colonel that was the foundational leader, electronic contrivance, and people began to grow in grace off of that gizmo. And then what they wanted was their own place and wanted to hustle up a pastor, and they did that. So, let's say the colonel planted, and then Bob Bidlack watered. He was the first pastor of this church. And that was somewhere in the year 1975. So there's the planting, and he watered. Now, he got sick and had to quit, and he moved back to his hometown of Indianapolis with his family, of course. And then they didn't have anybody to stand up here. So they called around and couldn't find anybody, and they were afraid to call Baraka because they had heard rumor that Baraka would not send a pastor anywhere. Only God will do that, and so on. And that's exactly what happened because I quit. I said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'll do weddings and funerals, help the colonel out there, but I'm not a pastoral candidate anymore. And so they said, fine. But they did not give up on me. So when John Smith called, we started that ball rolling. And so I come up here and I start the watering process again. You see that? See that it's a team effort. And getting spiritual gifts functional in the local church is a part of that team concept. Some people just want to come here, sit down, take their notes and leave at the last amen, and that's it. Some people don't want to come here at all. Now, please understand, that's all their business. But when you look at passages like this, it's a team concept, a team effort. It's like when you're on a... You take football. Football has 22 men that play. And you've got to organize these guys to meet the competition. And it's so competitive today that if you take especially the teams in the Southeastern Conference, you've got an offense and a defense. You have an offensive coordinator and a defensive coordinator. And on each side of the line, you've got people who have special duties. You've got offensive backs. Well, there's an offensive backfield coach now, a quarterback's coach. You've got wide receivers coaches. And on the defense, you've got alternate kinds of guys that are coaching those different areas. It's a team deal. Everybody is involved. And there are coaches here for offense, coaches for defense. All of these guys are being taught by guys that specialize in their particular duty. And what we'd do if we weren't all those coaches now with how advanced football strategy is now. So, what about a church? If people are not going to come and sit down and learn what their spiritual gift is and function in it, then it's not going to have the impact that the Word of God promotes. Why spiritual gifts? Why are they imputed at the moment of salvation? If God doesn't intend for the person to begin using it as quickly as possible, and what as quickly as possible, he'll get to the level of spiritual growth to where he will naturally gravitate toward that gift, or he'll come to realize what it is. Or she, of course. So that's what we're seeing develop here. So in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. Everybody has a part to play. There are founders, teachers, and parishioners, which are characterized as God's field. And the field is equipped with the tools necessary to produce fruit. And there you have it, the system of divine didactics. There's the equipment. Now, if you're doing a field, therefore you're a farmer, and there are tools you need to produce fruit. Have big machinery now that does it. Have various kinds of fertilizers that take the water that the Lord puts on it. And sometimes they have their own water supply that spews around. And then you ultimately get fruit, and then you put it into circulation and people eat the food. So what are the tools for God's field? The thing has to have a beginning and it has to have a conclusion. How do I get my divine thought, that portion that I think these people need to know, how do I get it into their souls so they can utilize the divine power that is found in what I communicate to them? So it starts with revelation to somebody. Mentioned Moses and Joshua a while ago. They got the revelation. They listened to what was communicated, and then under inspiration, they wrote it down. Hebrew. And then interpretation. See, several people get involved in this interpretation bit. Levitical priesthood, for example, was big in the early days, as you know. And then when you get to the church age, it really kicks in. So you have the communication where you've got people under you that have to find out what their part to play is. And you see, the Jews had a certain deal for the tribe of Levi. They were going to be in the priesthood, and that was flat it. They knew when they were born, if they had power to do that, they knew when they were born they were going to be in the priesthood tribe. And there was no getting out of it. And so that's that. So their communication had to be, what are the functions of the priesthood? They had to learn, what's my part to play here? And then there's illumination. This is when you get it, it registers, it functions as an active idea that is retained in the cardia. And therefore, you have a piece of divine thought that is available to you. And therefore, they not only knew their part to play, they knew from the illumination precisely what my part is. And then the animation is the doing of it. So, it's called bibliology and systematic theology. And it begins with revelation, then inspiration, interpretation, illumination, and animation. And then there's a process by which all of this is decoded. And that's the grace apparatus for perception, or Operation Z, which is particular to the church age. And then finally, spirituality, which makes it all function. That's called the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we've noted the words that identify each of these, and we'll do a summation at the end of this. Now, in order for the field to produce fruit, it must utilize the three tools mentioned above: bibliology, grace apparatus for perception, and spirituality. These are tools, and therefore supply positive volition to the process as the part that is played by the individual biblical student. Now, the key factor is to move through this system with alacrity, rather than submitting to deviations away from the process through negative volition. A lot of people get saved and never darken the door to a church, and if they do, they're not in fellowship. If they do, they made the mistake of going to Sunday school before, where everybody sits around in a circle with the literature out of Nashville or wherever they all get it, and they discuss whatever the subject matter is, and everybody goes around the room and they tell what they think that means. So when you come out of that, then nobody knows anything. They just suspect something. So all of this is illustrated by the visual, the four categories of positive and negative volition. I didn't bring that tonight, but you're familiar with it. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9b, Paul shifts from an agricultural example, which emphasizes the process. We really ripped through the process tonight. But you have to have the process as part of the system, over to the architectural example. Just done agriculture, now we do architecture. And these are ways by which Paul is going to communicate this process. The agricultural example establishes the process built on the foundation of salvation. That's the starting point. And while the architectural example stresses production leading to rewards. Now, how is it these poor blokes that gather at these big, huge churches around here? I passed by one on the way over here. And first of all, pardon it, but my wife will verify my remark. And I extend my sympathy to the people, but I pass by a Methodist church. Now, there's some Methodist churches that have decided to teach the Bible. I know that that is true. My wife was not reared in one of those. And she has told me that the big break she had in getting involved with a theology that we've subscribed to now for a good long while, almost 40-something years, that she didn't have anything to unlearn. The big benefit for her was she never learned enough to have anything to forget. And so it was fortunate for her that she got to hear theology up front and personal without having all of that blubbering that goes behind it if you've been in a denominational church. And understand, I realize there are denominational churches that where the pastor is doing his duty and the people are paying attention to what's taught, and they're learning their place to play, and then they do it. I understand that. But by and large and overall, you all know to be true. It is a wasteland. And the current zeitgeist of Client Nation America testifies to it. That we would have people in charge of this country that are making the decisions that they are, and there's not a hue and cry for impeachment. And I don't just mean the big boy, the entire Congress. They are losers. They're fearful. They go by whichever way the wind blows. They are not people of integrity. In the midst of this are the challenges and distractions typical of the invisible war. And it rages every hour, every day from the get-go. And the get-go would be Acts chapter 2. That's when it started. That's when the invisible war kicked into overdrive. And it remains until today. And will continue to do so. I always used to say, and others have, until the Lord returns. And John is said to close out the canon, "Come, Lord Jesus." Well, you get frustrated thinking the Lord's going to come back and help us out of this jam. Other people have been in client nations that have fallen, and we're not guaranteed to avoid that by those who are sissies and want the rapture to come. We are left here to do our part in this game called the invisible war, this battle. We're the ones that are left. I've been telling you this for decades now. The true patriots of this country are not the military. The true patriots of this country are not good citizens. The true patriots are believers in Jesus Christ who are growing in grace and have a high inventory of ideas around whom is the wall of fire. The military cannot succeed if the people have lost the thought. They can only hold it off for a while. The dark side presents every possible rationale to the souls of believers to deviate from the process. And it's mostly human good. See, what happens in the big churches when they get people involved in doing things? Go out on Thursday night with the four spiritual laws, knock on people's doors while they're watching American Idol or whatever it's called, and interrupt their evening to give them a bad gospel. But they're pumped up when it's over with because they've gone out and done something. There are a lot of things they involve people in, activities, programs, all of that business. Well, those things are not functional unless they are filled with the Holy Spirit in the process and therefore are instructed by the Word whether or not that is the part they're supposed to be playing. It's another part, and they've been led astray into something they're really not good at doing. Do you know what part you're supposed to play? And if you're not filled with the Spirit, it doesn't matter what part you're supposed to play. The Luciferian agenda's incessant strategy is to override the believer's production of divine good with the allurements of human good. Let's all run around and make ourselves feel good about what we've done. That's human good. Even if it's what you're supposed to be doing and you're not filled with the Spirit, it's going to burn at the evaluation tribunal. People do not know the rules of being a productive Christian. They don't know the rules. All you got to do is study the Word. Look at Rick's top and bottom circle on that table in a motel down in Mississippi. Causes a man to break down and cry. He's in a big church. He's leading children. And he doesn't even know how to get them filled with the Spirit so they can learn something. They're all spinning their wheels and doing nothing. Yet everybody feels good about themselves. Our zeitgeist is presently defined by the Luciferian lie of progressive ideology. That strategy is to propagandize the masses by manipulative media. Too many M's. So what are the manipulative media? Every one of these are active in the invisible war. The press. There will be newspapers, magazines. Cinema. That's the movies. Music. Some of it's good. Some of it's bad. Some of it's God-awful. And all three categories are really communicating the lie. I hear these people sing, and I really can't understand what they're singing. Because, man, the young people can understand it. I don't get it. Maybe I've lost too much hearing, but I can't get it. But I do know that the music's ugly. It's not melodic. Broadcast. That would be television, radio. Internet is, for lack of a better term, is broadcast. Cable comes down a wire. And so the internet is multifaceted. It's hard to put it in a name. And then social. Social media is organizing the rabble to absolutely ravage this country. They can communicate a lie in a heartbeat. And people die. Buildings get burned. People's livelihood is ruined within a matter of minutes. A country filled with people doing things like this, it cannot survive as we know it when the lie is ruling the show from the highest reaches of our government. How do we expect freedom to continue in an environment such as that, filled with people who have bad ideas on their mind? Each informed by the complicit pedagogues of academia. Those people are going to be first on the Lord's list one of these days. It is a crime for people to take that kind of money with that much power to stand in front of children from kindergarten through graduate school and teach repetitively damaging, evil lies to malleable minds. Our drift away from the truth, contained in biblical principles and permanently retained in the soul, are the only answers to our national befuddlement. But the forces of mind control mentioned above suppress the virtue of self-control with the allurements of the false freedom promoted by deadly ideas, such as there are no absolutes. If there are no absolutes, then there are therefore no rules. So you're free to do whatever you wish, and anybody that disagrees with it is being insensitive. They're dissing the person. And in other words, they make up the rules as they go along. They make up the rule they need that day. But it's not absolute, you see. It's judgmental to denounce biblically prohibited behaviors. And the associated trend to belittle Christian teachings and those that adhere to them. There's a fellow named Billy Bob Maher, who's on TV, and he loves to criticize and cast aspersions on Christianity. He allegedly, according to his comments, is an atheist, which means he believes there's no God, which makes him a genius. If you think there's no God, then you see, then God, if there is no God, then his intelligence is so broad that he knows all that is knowable, and when within the context of full knowledge, he has learned that there is no God. So if that is his claim, then he claims to be God. Principle. Human viewpoint never preempts divine viewpoint. God is in control of this mess. He's allowed volition to create the problem. Religion has the power, but volition runs the show. And the angelic conflict is going to be resolved by the free will of man. The angelic conflict rages to determine who is it I am going to bring out of this madness. Who is it that will believe in Christ and then take up the burden of learning my thought process and executing it in their personal lives. Who is it? There's going to be a lot of people at the evaluation tribunal. And in the last, I would say, 100 years of the church age, and I don't know what went on before. I'm sure it was a big mess, too. I mean, percentage-wise, how many people have received a clear, precise gospel presentation, have believed in it, and therefore have eternal life? But in addition to that, the question arises, among all of those who have placed their faith in Christ, how many have taken the opportunity under the power of the Spirit to grow in grace, enlarge their inventory of ideas, and produce huge inventory of divine good? Who among us? The only way to fulfill these two principles is to subscribe to biblical principles, ignore opposition from the benighted, and get into the system that will produce rewards. The environment of freedom offers fewer challenges to biblical truth than does the environment of suppression or tyranny. Tyranny is rearing its ugly head today, from the government down to NGOs, down to nonprofits. Evil people. These people are evil to the core of their souls, and they have bad ideas on their mind. And you are going to confront these as the momentum continues to build. I've been screaming this at you for decades. You have to be ready when it occurs. And I don't think people get it. Not even in this church. They don't get that hell is about to break loose. And the only defense you're going to have is doctrine in your soul. One of these days, it's going to be too late. You say, well, you're just a fearmonger. I've seen all of the passages in Scripture that document the fifth cycle of discipline hitting Israel on five different occasions. It hasn't been a pretty sight. I did a study down in Shreveport this very past year of the way client nations crept across Europe, from Eastern Europe all the way to the United States of America. Why these initial client nations that began with Rome and then moved along the way westward, why did they fall? Are those people sitting around fat, dumb, and happy, and then suddenly predator nation comes in and boom, it's over? There's precedent. So that's why we have to keep doing what we do. That's our part to play. And we'll continue this study maybe on Sunday. I'm actually toying with the idea of going back in my old binders and finding an Easter message, because I know that people are going to flood in here. I mean, this is almost like a Baptist church around here when Easter comes. And they'll come in here and they're expecting to hear an Easter message. And I will continue on with 1 Corinthians 3:9, which we've done a lot of work on tonight, and they will sit there and wonder, is this about Easter? And I would have to say at that time, no, it's not about Easter. It's about when you get a gut check at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. So tie on your safety belts and let's see what happens Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.